We used to always, well, it used to be, I think, in Nelson Avenue that the Bible was always in the church pew, right in front of you, or at least on the chair. And then we used to put the Bibles out every Sunday. And now we've kind of stopped that practice. But I still encourage you to have a Bible. This morning we're reading from the Gospel of Matthew again, chapter 7. We're going to read that in a few moments. But I wanted to explain a few things about, you know, what's happening this morning. And maybe a few things about me. My voice doesn't sound the best this morning. So I was doing a lot of yelling yesterday at people. And I just love doing that. You might not think about it. You might not think this of me. But I love playing sports. I'm not the best at sports, but I love just yelling and running around. But it always has an impact on me, right? You just can't keep yelling and yelling and yelling because eventually your voice gives way. So hope I make it through the message this morning. I'm also feeling a little stiff this morning. And maybe some of you can sense that. Like, I'm just not my exuberant self typically, you know, on Sunday morning. Yesterday we were playing this crazy game. I don't know what happened to us, but hey, let's play volleyball in a circle. You know, let's keep the volleyball off the ground, you know, keep it up. And then someone said, well, let's make it interesting. If it's your fault that the ball lands on the ground, you have to do 5 push-ups. Now, if it's just once, no big deal, I think, for most of us, but 5 or 8 or 10 or more times that it's your fault. So I'm just trying to stay very compacted this morning because even just raising my arms is a little bit tough. So hope we make it through this morning. There's a sermon outline in your bulletins if you want to follow along. I do want to acknowledge, as I sometimes do, but I should do it on a somewhat regular basis, there's always people helping me with the weekly message. So sometimes it's a book I read, a commentary, an article. This past week, it was 2 sermons I listened to by 2 different pastors on this passage from Matthew 7. Very thankful for their insights. Some of those insights have found their way into this morning's message that I'm going to bring. So if you hear something, oh, that was pretty good, and you say, oh, that was pretty good, I might say, well, thank you, is actually from somebody else that I was listening to this past week. Let me invite Marian to come up and read our passage this morning, Matthew 7, verses 13 to 23.
Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Amen.
Let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you for also these words that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we can spend a few moments thinking about them, pondering them for our own lives. Help us this morning, O Lord. They are challenging words for us, but we ask that you would give us grace and strength to hear them and receive them, and then also, Lord, to live them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning, I put a couple of plants on the stage here. Of course, they're different plants, right? They're quite different, actually. And I don't want to highlight too much the obvious differences, but, you know, this one I just got out of the corner there this morning, out of the corner of the sanctuary. And this one I stole from Judy's office this morning. So this one, of course, is much bigger. This one is much smaller. You know, smaller leaves, you know, prickly. But what's the biggest difference between these two plants? Yeah, so this one, surprise, surprise, is not a real plant. Fake, artificial. It looks real. It's always amazing how real they can make those fake plants look. But this plant is a living being, living plant, real plant, authentic, genuine. And for me, this kind of image helps me, especially as we move to the later part of this morning's passage, when Jesus talks about real and fake disciples. Now that's going to be, I think, a difficult conversation to have this morning, and we're going to get there eventually. I want to move through this passage, focusing especially on this tough part, these last few verses that Marian read for us, but also spending some time on the first little bit. Jesus is winding down. He's bringing the Sermon on the Mount to a conclusion. He's been talking for 2.5 chapters, Matthew 5, 6, half of chapter 7. And now, like many preachers and speakers, he's looking for response. Right, so he's been teaching and teaching and teaching, and now it's time to, will you do this? Will you follow this teaching? Will you respond to this sermon? And the way that Jesus does this is he uses these images or these opposites or these pairings of things to steer people in a certain direction. Now, the Bible does this on a regular basis. It talks about life and death, or blessing and curse, or heaven and hell. And Jesus doesn't pick up those kind of generic words. He uses these very simple but very powerful images to talk about, you know, for him, these pairs, these opposites, and calling people into a certain direction. So I'm just going to begin, and again, I'm going to move through the first part a little bit quickly, and then I want to end and spend most of our time on the final, very shocking, I think scandalous, and maybe for some of us offensive image that Jesus uses. So he begins in the first couple of verses talking about two gates, or two roads. He says there's a narrow gate and there's a wide gate. There's a narrow gate that's a challenging gate to go through, but if you go through that gate, it opens up into life. There's also a wide gate, very easy to go through, but if you go through that gate, it narrows into death. And as Jesus is talking, because it's in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, I read it as the narrow gate is my teaching. This very challenging teaching I've given you, this is the narrow gates. This is the way I want you to go. This is the path that the kingdom is part of. Jesus is the King. And as he teaches us the king, this Sermon on the Mount, he's like a king talking to the citizens saying, if you're part of this kingdom, if you've entered the kingdom of heaven, then this is how citizens in the kingdom live. But he recognizes it's not easy. It's not a wide gate that everybody can easily understand and easily do. It's a narrow gate. But if you can get your mind and your heart and your life kind of squeezed into the teaching of the kingdom of heaven, then you will find life. It will open up into a spacious place. Now, maybe for us, but I think especially for people possibly in our culture, I think maybe many people, if I say there's a narrow gate and there's a wide gate, and you should go through the narrow gates, this is the way to go, don't go that other way, some people are going to say, I don't like that. I don't like being given two options, and there's a right way, and there's a wrong way. Because so many people, and I somewhat sense this in myself, we like to think everything's possible. All the ways are possible. Everything is doable. Let's not talk about right and wrong. But when I think about the big questions of life, at least for me, the big questions of life, I think there's always, whether we like it or not, there is a way to go, and there's a way that we would encourage each other not to go. And when I think about, you know, is there right and wrong in life? Are there some things that are right to do and other things that are wrong to do? I mean, that sounds in some ways so simplistic. But I say, but I think in certain decisions, we want to encourage each other to go in a certain direction. When I think about questions like, is there a God? Is there a supreme being or a divine being who is made and who governs this earth and this universe? I think there's either a yes or a no. Are there many ways to get to this divine being, this God? I think either the answer is yes or there's no. Can everyone be right? Can every perspective be right? I think either we judge yes, every perspective can be right, or no. Even as I think about last weekend's shootings in Orlando, I think we as Christians, we have to look at different things going on in the world and make decisions, make discernments, make judgments about what's going on, what's happening. We have to see that certain things that happen in our world are evil things. We have to come out sometime and say that. People who get shot or those who shoot others, that's an evil act. We want to encourage each other to be thinking in certain ways about things that are going on in the world. Now, possibly, for some of us, this sounds so, again, so simplistic. But we want to be thinking as Jesus is and be thinking there are at times in our lives these two directions, these two gates, these two paths. And are we finding ourselves going into the narrow gates, into this path that Jesus calls us to? In the Gospel of John, Jesus calls himself the gate. So I would say that when he says, Matthew 7:13, enter through the narrow gates, I think he's saying enter through these, through this teaching, but I think also in some sense he's saying enter through me. I am my ministry, my life, all that I do. I am the narrow gates. Jesus also talks in the next few verses, I think, about two different kinds of prophets. He says in verse 15, watch out for false prophets, which I assume means there are also true prophets, but let's be aware that there are also false prophets. That could be false prophets in the church, sometimes false prophets outside the church. People who are saying, I speak for God. I speak for God. I'm giving you the truth here. And Jesus is saying, there are some people who say that who are not true prophets. They are false prophets. Other parts of the Bible tell us that in order for us to discern who are good prophets or true prophets and false prophets, one way is, does their prophecy come true? Does what they say happen? And Jesus adds something to that. He says, you discern a true and a false prophet by looking at their fruits or their life or what's happening through their actions, through their life. So there are things that they're saying. Are those things true? But also, is their life lived truly? And just like with the two gates and the two ways, I think Jesus is calling us to look at him and say the words that he's speaking, because he's a prophet. He is saying, I'm speaking for God. I'm bringing you the will of the Father. So is my prophetic ministry a true ministry? Are the words that I'm speaking, not just back then, but also to us this morning, are they true words? And is my life a true life? Now, for me, when I try and compare different prophets, people who call themselves prophets, this is very helpful for me. When I think about Jesus was a prophet and Muhammad was a prophet, they both claim to be prophets. We could look at their teachings and compare them, but we can also look at their lives and we can say, what prophets produced fruits? Whose or which life would I want to follow? Jesus or Muhammad? And maybe most importantly, whose life gives me life? Now, as a Christian pastor, I realize I'm very biased when I ask those questions. But as Jesus puts forward, say, judge a prophet by their fruits, I take that to mean by their life. This is a good way, I think, of thinking about Jesus and other voices that we hear in our lives. Is the life of this prophet or other people we hear a life that resonates with the life of a true prophet? Now, this morning, I want to spend most of our time, the last few verses of our passage. It's another moment where I'm a little surprised no one said anything. You know, no one gasped this morning as we were reading this passage. Because the last few verses, even though the first image of the two gates and the two roads could be for the whole world, and maybe the image of these prophets who are really bad and good trees, yeah, that's how we judge them, could be for the whole world. The last few verses are really for us who claim to be Christians. I'm going to read those verses again. And maybe not out loud, but maybe in your heart, you're going to say, whoa. This is shocking teaching. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So I take these verses to be Jesus' warning against true and false disciples. There are two roads, there are two different prophets, and there are two different disciples. People who claim to be followers of Jesus. And we should notice that Jesus says of people who are false disciples, they call him Lord. which is the confession of the church. And not only do they say Lord, but they say Lord, Lord, which I know maybe for us doesn't mean much, but for people in that Jewish culture, that context, if you said someone's name twice, it was more like, it wasn't just saying their name, it was like there was some emotion attached there. Like when Jesus says on the cross, my God, it's supposed to be read by us. He's really, there's some intensity there. So this person, these people, these false disciples also, there's intensity there. It's not just a sort of a head knowledge. There's also some emotional attachment to Jesus. But for me, most shocking of all, these people, and I'm assuming it's true, they have prophesied in the name of Jesus. They have cast out demons and they perform miracles. So they know the doctrine. There's some emotional attachment to Jesus. And they're doing some kind of ministry and service. And Jesus says of them, I never knew you. So this should at least teach us that it's sometimes very difficult just by someone's life, just looking at them or listening to them, to tell a true and false disciple. That true and false disciples, they all know Jesus is Lord. There's going to be some amount of emotional connection to Jesus. And they're all involved in ministry in some way. But there are some people to whom Jesus will say, I never knew you. And we have a couple of clues, I think, in this passage as to the differences between true and false disciples. So one of them is early on where Jesus says, the one who is the true disciple is the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So calling Jesus Lord is good. Calling him Lord, Lord is good. Doing prophecy and miracles and even exorcisms is good. But I think there's something more that Jesus is asking for. Doing the will of the Father, again, because in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, I'm assuming it's doing what Jesus has just taught us to do. You might say, Lord, Lord, and you might be prophesying and miracles and exorcisms, but do you love your enemy? Are you praying for those who persecute you? Is there a secret life? I come back to that secret life in chapter 6 of giving and fasting and praying. And then we could go through other parts of the Sermon on the Mount. As we think about the will of the Father, it is found in the teachings of Jesus. So Jesus says, those things aren't wrong, Lord, Lord, prophecy, exorcisms, miracles, but are you doing the will of the Father? Are you doing the will of the Father found in the Sermon on the Mount? Which should make us realize faith always must be connected with obedience. It's not simply, oh, I believe in Jesus, and I'm looking like I'm religious, and I'm coming to church, but am I wanting to bring my will, the will of my life, the will of my heart, in submission to the will of the Father found in the teachings of Jesus? And there'll always be moments in our lives where we will feel the rub. We're living our lives, and Jesus says, you can't love both God and money. And it could be for some of us, we stop. There's a rub there, because I can sense I'm loving money. I can sense that money is my God. And so when we do the will of the Father, we say, Lord, I don't want that to be. I want to find myself in conformity to the will of the Father found in the teachings of Jesus. There is this story from the life of King Saul. King Saul was fighting a group of people. God had told him, when you fight this group of people, I want you to wipe out all of their cattle and sheep. This is the message from God through the prophet Samuel. Saul fights this army, but does not destroy the cattle and the sheep. And Samuel finds him and says, "Why didn't you do that? God told you his will. And then I'm sure when you had this victory, you probably saw these cattle and these sheep." And Saul says, yes, I wanted to sacrifice them to God. This was my new plan. God told me his will, but I have a better will. I have a better idea how we could use these sheep. And then Samuel has a striking phrase. He says, God wants obedience more than he wants sacrifice. He wants you following his will more than he wants you to come up with some better will, some better idea for God. And for Saul, it was a moment of, there was a rub in his life. He couldn't find himself submitting to the will of God. And I'm hoping and trusting and praying that when that happens to us, by God's Spirit, God will help us to come under the submission of God's will. Sometimes we think, oh, we know it better, have a better idea, have a better plan for how we could do this. But as God brings his will to us, Jesus is saying, come bring your life submitting underneath the will of the Father. Jesus also says something right at the end of our passage. He says, I never knew you, these people who are false disciples, these people who claim to be disciples and followers of Jesus. He says, I never knew you, which I think is devastating. We might wonder, how is this possible that people who could claim to be followers of Jesus are not really followers of Jesus? It just doesn't seem to make sense. But we have, maybe some of us, and either experience or we have heard experience of people who've been married, let's say for 5 or 10 or sometimes 25 or more years. We hear stories of a spouse saying to their husband or their wife, I've been married to you for 5 or 10 or 25 or more years. Maybe we've had children together, we've had a life together, we have memories together, but I never loved you. Which I sometimes think for anyone who receives news like that, how devastating. And if that can happen in marriages or in friendships or relationships or human to human, I want to submit to you can also happen in our relationship with God. And maybe some people would look back on their lives and they would realize, I was doing all the religious stuff, but I really didn't love God. I really didn't love God. I love maybe even the church. I love being religious. I loved what happened when I did religious things, the things that people said to me, but I never really loved God himself. And that's what Jesus, I think, is getting at. He's using the sense of, I never knew you, in the sense of the way the Bible oftentimes uses the word know. Like a husband and a wife know each other, or people know each other. There's this intimate relationship together. I never knew you, because you never knew me. And we know, and this is a place where I hope a few of us maybe tremble a little bit, because it's so easy for our Christian faith, our religious faith, to become just merely formal. Right? From day to day, we do all of our religious stuff. And then I read a passage like this, and I say to me and to us, wow, Jesus anticipates this can happen. He looks into our hearts. He knows the human condition. He knows this can happen to people. And he's not saying, it happens, oh well. I think he's trying to call people away from that. Don't be a disciple who says, Lord, Lord, who's doing lots of maybe even religious stuff and miracles and exorcisms. I don't know how that's possible exactly. And at the end of the day, never knew Jesus.